May God truly draw us near to Himself as we come and draw near to Him. You all are quite brave. You battled the elements to come to church this morning. You are to be commended. Only in Southern California is this a storm. I don't know, is it raining out there? I don't even know. It's not a little bit, maybe, but... If you're home watching and you didn't come and you're just at home because of the rain, you know the agreement. You double your offering and send it in. So write the check. No fair staying home just because it's easier. We need you here. So this morning we tackle a rather controversial myth. So at the right up front, let's not forget our goal. Our goal is to look at these myths and examine them according to Scripture so that we might live better, so that it can change the way we live and act and relate to our God. So let's get going. On December the 15th, 2015, so just, 13 months ago, Wheaton College, a flagship evangelical educational institution, probably the most famous Christian college in the States, Wheaton put one of their professors on administrative leave for, to quote them, theological statements that seemed inconsistent with their doctrinal convictions. Okay? You see, 5 days earlier, Larisha Hawkins had put on a hijab, a Muslim head covering, and posted this on Facebook. "I stand in religious solidarity with Muslims because they, like me, a Christian, are a people of the book. And as Pope Francis stated last week, we worship the same God." So Wheaton put Dr. Hawkins on leave to give her, they said, more time to explore the theological implications of her public statements. That act, you probably remember it, created a firestorm of controversy. The Chicago Tribune described Wheaton's actions as bigotry disguised as theology. Yale professor Miroslav Volf is a rather well-known theologian who's written a lot about Christian-Muslim relationships and bringing them together. He wrote an editorial in the Washington Post, and he said this: "There isn't any theological justification for Hawkins' forced administrative leave. Her suspension is not about theology and orthodoxy. It is about enmity toward Muslims. More precisely," he goes on, it's not on your slide, "her suspension reflects enmity toward Muslims, taking on a theological guise of concern for Christian orthodoxy." I'm not so sure how he knew the motives and the heart of the administrators of Wheaton, but apparently he does. It just demonstrates for us there is in our world a huge tension between Christians and Muslims. But this morning we're going to set aside all of those tensions, everything we think we know, and we're going to talk theology. And we come to our myth: we all worship the same God. Do Jews and Muslims and Christians all worship the same God? Or we bust that or confirm that this morning. Someone wrote, and I lost who it was, but they said this: "Even though we may have different conceptions of God, if we believe in a supreme being, it is the same guy or gal. It doesn't matter if it is Thomas Aquinas' uncaused cause, or the Native American concept of the Great Spirit, or Paul Tillich's ground of being. If they are not praying to the one and only God, then who are they praying to? There seems to be only one possible answer if we wish to remain monotheists. So if you're a monotheist, belief in one God, do we all then worship by default that one God?" The answer could be a little more complex than you want it to be this morning, but we're going to look at some evidence to either confirm or bust this myth. Our goal is not to demonize anybody on any side of the argument. That can be very easy to do with the headlines about Muslims and Christians these days. But we want to figure out an answer. And to do that, I think we have to ask two questions. And as we answer those two questions, we will either confirm or bust this myth. The first question is this: do Christians and Muslims both have a correct understanding of who God is? Who is the Muslim God and who is the Christian God? Who is the Jewish God? Part of the answer is going to come down to comparing what they teach about God, what the Bible says about God. And I'm going to assume at this point that Jews and Christians have the same viewpoint of God. We have the Old Testament as our primary text in that regard. So, do you even know what Islam teaches about God? So let's find out. You probably know his name. His name is Allah, which just means God. But what is Allah like? What is the God? Who is the God of Islam? You see, the strength of Islam is not in its rituals. The strength of Islam is not in its ethics. The strength of Islam is in its grasp of one central core idea. It is monotheism. And among the religions of the world, there's not one religion who has a shorter creed that has been communicated everywhere, and you even know it already. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is Allah's prophet. It's the motto of the Muslim's family life. They say it to welcome an infant into the home. They whisper it in the ear of the dying individual. It's the foundation of Islam. So what do they believe about this God, this Allah? We have to understand one thing as we get started. There are lots of schools of Islamic thought and theology, just as there are in Christianity. We just aren't aware of it because we're not involved in the Muslim religion. But just as there are, you know, 65 different kinds of Baptists, you know, there's lots of different kinds of Muslims who believe different things. So to summarize the belief of 1.6 billion people in 5 or 10 minutes is a little, you know, dicey. It's a little tough. But we're going to fly high and just see what do they all agree about God. And there are really three things that stand out in the theology of God in Muslim theology. Number one is the oneness of God. It's probably the highest value. It is the unity of God, the oneness of God. You hear it. There is no God but Allah. Muslims in the Quran repeatedly say God has no partners. And the emphasis on the unity of God comes across in some very interesting ways. Islam, Allah, is divorced from creation. He is so unified. He is so one that even in himself, so that he cannot associate with the creation. And his transcendence is so great. He is not what we would call a personal God. He acts rather impersonally. He is the one God. Second that stands out in the theology is his sovereignty. God is completely in control. He has complete free will. And if you look throughout the world, one of the most frequently heard phrases is Allahu Akbar. God is great. He is sovereign. He is in complete control. And man's will, man's job is to submit to that God. Hence, Islam means to submit. And they firmly believe in the doctrine of predestination. And they teach that both good and evil come from God, from Allah. So it can make God rather capricious at times. But whatever Allah chooses to do is right. Therefore, ethics are hard to discern and establish. And a standard of righteousness is almost impossible to come up with. Twice in the Quran, it says that God is a deceiver. He deceived, or is the greatest deceiver. So deception from the Western mind is an evil, but it's acceptable because Allah did it. So if it's done correctly, it's okay. So some of those issues are difficult for us to understand. And they're, in terms of their third and their relationship with God, to Muslims, it's blasphemous to call Allah your father. They cannot apply this earthly concept of father to this transcendent God. Because if you do that, then you've somehow implicated that your mother and Allah had you. And they just can't go there. And while Father for us evokes thoughts of love and compassion and protectiveness, it doesn't do that in the Muslim mind. To them, a father is strict, showing no emotion. He never expresses love. He is bound to his family by duty and by what his family does for him, not by his devotion to the family. And so a Muslim's relationship to Allah is not father-son. It's master-slave. And man's responsibility, therefore, is to submit to this Allah no matter what. And you see it in the way they pray, both knees and their forehead on the ground in submission to Almighty God. And the Quran specifically says, do not call Allah your father. It tells Muslims to rebuke the Jews, rebuke the Christians who have this concept of the fatherhood of God. We're just created beings. So what is God to the Muslims? In Islam, he is the absolute one. He is sovereign, in control of everything. He has no equals. He has no partners. Traditional Islam has 99 names for him, but he is the creator of heaven and earth. He made the physical universe. He created the angels. He created us innocent, but we've made some bad choices, which hurt us. Mankind is not essentially evil. He's essentially good, but just made some bad choices. And so, since he doesn't relate to us on a personal level, how does he respond? Well, he sends us prophets to call us to submit to his sovereignty. He is far removed from his creation. He is too great to associate with us. And so we listen to his prophets. So let's pivot. What do Christians and Jews believe about God? We have a little easier task. We're a little more familiar with the texts to understand what Christianity teaches about God. Jews would believe roughly the same thing in most of this because we share the common text. But it's hard to summarize in a few minutes who is the God taught in the Bible. But who is? We're going to try it anyway. The God of the Bible. How do we discover him and what is he like? I'm going to give you a definition of God. The next time you have your defense for your doctoral dissertation in theology, you can use this. They'll call you brilliant. Or if you have an ordination exam, what is God? And they ask you to define God. You got this nailed from now on, so you're ready to go. How do we define God? He is personal, infinite, perfect, and spirit. He's pips. He is personal. He is infinite. He is perfect. He is spirit. Everything, all the attributes of God can come under one of those four major headings. God is personal. Okay? He is living and active and free. Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of man who suppress the truth by their wickedness. What do you learn about God? Well, he's got anger. But why does he have anger? Because he knows what's going on the planet. He has a standard of righteousness and he cares. Okay, he is a personal God. He knows what's going on. He is involved with his creation. In Daniel chapter 6, it says he rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Okay? He is involved in his creation. He is personal. He's free. You don't force him to do anything. Okay, so there's no luck. There's no fate with him. Because God chooses his own actions. He has emotions. He has compassion. The Bible presents him as with love and mercy and sympathy and anger. But he is a personal God. He is involved in his creation. He is personal. He is second. He is infinite. 2 Chronicles 6:18. But will God really dwell on earth with men? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. We cannot understand the majesty and the might of our God. He with whom there is no beginning and there is no end. He's eternal. Psalm 90, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. God is infinite. He has all power. He is all present everywhere. He knows everything. He never changes. James 1, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. God is personal. He is infinite. He is perfect. His perfections are our imperfections. What we mess up, He never messes up. His love is perfect. His fairness is perfect. His truth is perfect. His justice is perfect. Leviticus 19, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Everything within Him is perfect. His promises then are sure and true. His glory is intrinsic in Himself. Our glory has to be given to us in our relationship with Him. God is personal. He is infinite. He is perfect. He is spirit, finally. John 4:24, God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship Him in spirit and truth. He doesn't have a material body. You cannot touch Him. I don't even know if you can see Him with physical eyes. He isn't created. He's God. So, this personal, infinite, perfect, spirit God, is it the same God as the God of Islam? Is it the God of the Quran? Now, there are some similarities between all the Abrahamic religions. I do not deny that the Muslims know some things that are true about God. I mean, Romans 1 says you can look at creation and know some basic facts about what is true or false about God. Speaking on Mars Hill in Athens in Acts 17, Paul sees them and he agrees to these wise philosophers and poets. And they have some evidence of a basic knowledge of God. But if you read that chapter, his heart breaks when he sees them worship. Did you notice that when Dr. Hawkins from Wheaton made her claim on Facebook that Christians and Muslims worship the same God, what did she cite as one of her evidences? It was the claim of the Roman Catholic Church. It was the authority of Pope Francis. The reality is, ever since Vatican II, the Roman Catholic Church has become ever more explicit in its teaching that salvation can come without a conscious and explicit faith in Christ. Just do these things and you'll come to heaven. That's not an option for me. As I read the New Testament, I don't think you can possess eternal salvation without a faith in Jesus Christ. So where are we? Same God or not? Let me pose another question, which I think can help clarify things. And that question is this: can anyone truly worship the Father while rejecting the Son? Can you worship the Father and reject the Son? How do we answer that? Perhaps we ought to let the Son answer that. If you have your Bibles, turn to John 8. The first verse is on the screen. The rest of them are not going to be. So you actually do need to turn to John 8. In John 8, the Jewish leaders are confronting Jesus after he has told them, "I am the light of the world." And when they asked him where his Father was, he said in John 8:19, "If you knew me, you would know my Father also. To know me is to know the Father." And from there, the discussion takes off like a rocket ship. John 8, verse 39. "Abraham is our father," they said. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do the things that Abraham did." You know, like father, like son. "As it is, you are determined to kill me." Is that what Abraham does? "A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does." And so they're entering into this discussion, and they argue that Abraham is their father, at least physically. And Jesus says, that's fine, but that's not what it really means to be a true child of Abraham. You got to do what Abraham did. Abraham didn't murder anybody. Abraham listened to the truth. And so by you're showing by your actions that you're not really a descendant of Abraham. We're at verse 41. We are not illegitimate children. They said, wait here. Yeah, I'm not illegitimate. They protested. And I think the tone of voice might be like, you know, we're not the illegitimate ones here, Jesus. Their tone is really, Joseph wasn't really your dad. Who's the bastard in this conversation? It's not us. But Jesus ignores it. He says, the only father we have is God himself. So Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and now I'm here. I've not come of my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil. There's your real dad. And you want to carry out your father, the devil's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. For there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. For he is a liar and the father of lies. All right. And so he's saying that, you know, they think they got the inside track on God. But Jesus says, no, I've been with the Father. If you reject me, you are rejecting the truth that has come from the Father. So in what you're doing in your actions is wanting to kill me, then you're doing the work of your real father, the devil. That's what you're proving your father is. Verse 48. Then Jesus answered him, aren't we right in saying that you are a... The Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and a demon possessed? I'm not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. I'm not trying to bring glory on myself, he says. Whatever glory I've got comes from the Father. Okay? But there is one, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Whoa. Verse 52, at this the Jews exclaimed, now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? They can't quite grasp it. They're following his logic. But somehow, when he says, if you obey me, you'll never taste death. What's going on here? And their response really is, does he think he's better than Abraham and the prophets? Who's he claiming to be? Verse 54, Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. I don't take on my own glory. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. God is the one glorifying me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. He says, I could just say I don't know him. You know, you'd like me better that way. But I'm going to speak the truth, because if I said that, I would be lying, because I do know him. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You like to be Abraham's descendant. Well, Abraham saw my day, the day of the Messiah coming, and he rejoiced. Verse 57, you're not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? Come on, you're deluded. Well, you haven't seen Abraham. And I don't think they're prepared for the answer they get. Verse 58, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. It is a clear claim to deity. He claims the name that Moses got of God back at the burning bush, I am. And these words are either the most bold a blasphemer can ever speak, or they are the words of God incarnate. And he asks them to compare the fleeting life of Abraham with the eternal present of his own being. At this, verse 59, at this they picked up stones to stone him. We're not even going to trial. Don't arrest him. Don't do anything. This is horrible. We're killing him. We're the judge, the jury, and the executioner. Right here. Let's do it now. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. It wasn't yet his time. Jesus says, if you believe me, then you'll know the Father. If you call me a liar, then you're of the devil. The New Testament teaches the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus claims right here to be God. Now, the Jews, Judaism doesn't. That's what the whole book of Acts traces. How does Judaism and Christianity relate to each other? And Muslims, Islam doesn't believe in the deity of Christ either. But the Quran is so opposed to this that it condemns those who worship Jesus as God to hell. For us, Jesus is God. For Muslims, Jesus is certainly not God. So, how do we worship the same God? That should settle the issue, but it doesn't for some people. John 14, verse 6, Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You don't come to God the Father except through the Son. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he says. The only approach to the Father is through the Son. Can you worship the Father and reject the Son? To deny the Son is to deny the Father. So even though there are areas of theological agreement, God is creator. We all have a linear view of history, unlike Eastern religions. You know, God is big and powerful, and we believe in providence. There is a vast difference between Christian theology and Muslim theology. I would argue that the areas of agreement are pretty superficial. Because the claims of Jesus Christ, you see, now Christianity has to explain, how is there just one God if Jesus claims to be God? And it is exactly at this issue of the Trinity that everything falls apart. The Bible is clear that God in his essence is triune. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. But there is oneness about this God. He is known through the Trinity. And yet Islam universally condemns the worship of the Trinity. They've come up with a doctrine, they call it, instead, as a core principle, the Tawheed, the absolute oneness of God. And the Trinity and the Tawheed, they're not just, you know, different ideas. They are completely opposed to each other. And some would argue that if we do not worship the same God as the Muslims because of this Trinity idea, then we must not worship the same God as the Jews either, because the Judaism doesn't accept the Trinity either. But Abraham and Moses couldn't have defined the doctrine of the Trinity. They didn't have enough information. But Abraham looked forward to the day of the coming of the Messiah. He said it in John 8. Jesus did. Your father rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. You see, there is a theological connection between Judaism and Christianity. We are humbled as believers that we've been grafted in to the vine and to the promises made to Israel. But in terms of history and in theology, there is no genetic link between Christianity and Islam. Islam is a categorical rejection of the Trinity, of the deity of Christ, of the fatherhood of God. Those doctrines are grounded in the New Testament. They were all agreed upon and firmly established centuries before the coming of Islam. Most of the early Christians were Jews, and their encounter with Jesus enhanced their theology. But you come to Muslim theology and it's completely different. Nothing like that's happening in the days of Muhammad. He is neither a Jew nor a Christian. And Islam doesn't elaborate on the Trinity. It rejects it and it replaces it. The Quran says to confess Jesus Christ as the divine Son and the second person of the Trinity, is to commit blasphemy against Allah. So if we believe the only way to God is through Jesus Christ, the God-man, and the Quran teaches that to believe in the God-man is blasphemy, how can we worship the same God? The Christian God, both in terms of what He is, the Trinity, and who He is, Father, Son, and Spirit, is not just different from the Muslim God, it is fundamentally incompatible with the Muslim God. How can the God be the same? They can't. We must understand the most basic issue is the one Jesus answered with complete clarity. You cannot deny the Son and truly worship the Father. To deny the Son makes you what? A liar, Jesus said. And a son of the devil. There is no way to remain faithful to Scripture and to the gospel and claim that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. So I have a bonus question for you. Why do people say that Muslims and Christians worship the same God? How do you get to that conclusion? I think it's because they give too much weight to the Islamic claim that their God is the same God as the Jews and the Christians. And if they claim that, then it must be true. The Quran says that Allah is the God of the biblical prophets. Then it must be true. The Quran says that Muslims and Christians worship the same God, so it must be true. But the reasoning is flawed. The similarities between the God of Islam and the God of Christianity are just superficial in some big overarching concepts. They're in semantics. Though Islam claims that the Muslim God has done some of the same things that the Christian God has done, that He has sent some of the same people that the Christian God has sent. Is that enough to say that Muslims worship the same God as Christians? I would say no. The overlap is too minor. They do not really describe the essence of who God is. You see, what God has done or who He has sent is far less of a defining characteristic of Himself than who He is. And what He is. Though Islam and Christianity overlap at points in what God has done, we differ fundamentally on who He is. And since it's raining, you get an extra bonus question because you can't leave now. We don't know what to do in the rain. The question brings us home to us personally. What is the evidence in your life that you really do know God? We can know all of this theology about our God, but has it made any difference? Islam, if we know anything, is a committed religion. And we can spend all of our time debating theology, but a theology that doesn't change my life is useless. I love the opening chapters of J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. If you've never read it, you really ought to pick it up. Because before he launches into a significant discussion of who God is, he lays out what it should mean in a very practical way for us to really know God. He uses the book of Daniel to summarize the evidence that you see in the life of someone who truly knows God. And I'm just going to steal his material this morning. I'm going to borrow it. He He says four things are true in your life if you know God. Number one, those who know their God have a great energy for God. How's your energy for God? The people who know their God, before anything else, pray. They know the Word. Daniel and his friends were men of action. They took a stand. And we can pray about the ungodliness and the apostasy of our world all around us. But is there little energy in our life to do something or to really significantly pray? How well do we know our God? The more well we know our God, the more energy we will have to serve Him. Second, those who know their God have great thoughts of God. How are you thinking about God these days? The book of Daniel tells us about the wisdom and the might and the truth of the great God who rules history with His sovereign hand. It says in Daniel 9, in his prayer, he says, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant of love with all who love Him and obey His commands. The Lord, You are righteous. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. The Lord our God is righteous in everything He does. Is that what permeates our prayer life? When we think about God, do we have great thoughts of Him? Or do we put Him in our little box? It's, you see, is this the view of God which our prayer expresses? Do we have a tremendous sense of His majesty and His holiness and His moral perfection and His gracious faithfulness so that they will keep us humble and dependent and awed as Daniel was? Third, those who know their God show great boldness for God. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they were bold. Daniel was bold. You tell me that I can't pray, I'm going to stand in the way, I'm going to pray anyway. But they measured the risk and they paid the consequences. They didn't know that they would be delivered, but they were willing to pay the price because they were bold, because they knew their God. And God did miraculously intervene. But that's sort of beside the point. Fourth, those who know their God have great contentment in God. You see, there is no peace like the peace of those whose mind is possessed by the full assurance that they have known God. And God knows them. And that personal relationship guarantees the favor of God in life, through death, and forever. Are we content? Because if we truly know our God, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Is that the kind of knowledge of God we want? Packer says we must do two things if that's what we want. Number one, we must recognize how lacking we are. We must recognize how much we lack knowledge of God. We need to learn to measure ourselves, not by our knowledge about God, not by our wonderful definition of God, not by the gifts we've been given by God, not by our position or our role in the church, but by how we pray and what goes on in our hearts. I would suspect that many of us have no idea how impoverished we truly are. And so ask God to show us, do I really know You? And second, we must seek the Savior. When He was on earth, He invited ordinary people to be with Him. And guess what? They did. They came. He was attractive. They got to know Him. And as they got to know Him, they got to know God. And though He's not with us in body, spiritually it makes no difference. How do we still get to know God? By spending time with the Savior. By seeking and finding the company of Jesus. As we seek Him with all of our heart, we will find Him. And then guess what? Maybe it's time to befriend a Jewish person. How are they going to get to know Jesus? By getting to know you. Maybe it's time to befriend a Muslim. How are they going to get to know the God of the Bible unless they spend time with you, a person of the Bible? You see, we seek the Savior, and the Savior loves all humanity. So we must as well. So it behooves us in our outreach to reach all. We can stand before the world and say we know our God. So we should be bold. We should have great contentment and energy and thoughts of that God. If we really knew our God, that He might use us to teach through the way we live other people what God is like. If we see Jesus, we know God. If we see Jesus, we should be like Jesus. So if people see us, they should see Jesus and they should see God. That's kind of what we're supposed to do. Do we know our God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the clarity of your word. You are a good, good Father. And this morning, we just want to acknowledge the fact that the one we worship is our Father, the triune God. Show us how we do not love you and how we do not know you, that we might display to the world the goodness and the grace of the God we have discovered through the pages of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
The song we're going to sing right now puts all the other ones into perspective. It's how we can ask our God.